You know, when you look at the focus people had years ago, their focus really in many cases were quite remarkable. If you ever go down to Egypt, I've never been to Egypt. I don't know whether anybody has. Have you been down to Egypt at all? No? Okay, nobody been to Egypt. But you think about a work that went into those pyramids and the various monuments that were there. And it is phenomenal amounts of work that went into the construction of them. It must have taken a great deal of time, several generations probably. I don't know. Maybe it didn't. Maybe they managed to do it in a very short space of time. But I know even in the UK, if you go to the cathedrals within the UK, I don't know, I meant to look up on the internet and try and find out the actual number of years it took to make certain cathedrals. I know Notre Dame was one that took an awful long time in Paris. But you're looking at several generations. The people that laid the foundations did not finish. They never saw the finished building. They worked, and then their sons worked, and maybe even their grandsons worked on the project. And the way in which they had scaffolding that they used on these cathedrals, what they did is they basically heaped earth along the sides of the walls. They had ramps that laid the earth across the sides of the walls, and then they dragged the stones and masonry up in horse and cart, presumably on an angle to the various the top. Now they had other scaffolding as well, but the fact is, it took them years, and it was several generations, and people lived and worked on these buildings, and they died, never having seen the result of them. Now today, when you see society today, it's anything but that. I mean, the small-mindedness of society as a whole. Now, okay, you can say, well, people working on a cathedral were small-minded. Well, not really, because they recognized an afterlife of some description. They saw their own place within society, within that that definition. But we don't have that today. We live for the moment. I remember one particular TV news that sits out in my mind. It was a year or two ago now. But I think it was the Queen Mother's funeral. I'm trying, you know, dredging it up from my memory. I think the Queen Mother's funeral, or something about the Queen Mother, was on for about 10 minutes, and then there was 2 minutes on the war, the potential war between Pakistan and India, which was a potential nuclear war, and it lasted about 2 minutes. And I think in there was a little bit about the Middle East as well, in those 2 minutes, and the rest of the entire news was football. Because I think the World Cup or something was on at the time. Again, I may have my dates mixed up, but it was that kind of. It was certainly, it was about 10 minutes on this one story. I think it was the Queen Mother. Then these 2 minutes that were devoted to possible nuclear war on this earth, and the rest was sport. It was just beyond. But as technology forces faster change within our society, then you get things happening, such as just-in-time stock control. You know, you look at the various supermarkets today, and it is just-in-time. They bring their stock in, and they roll it over very, very fast. There's no resilience in there. People are going in and they're buying what they need, and they don't see themselves in a bigger picture. They see themselves in a very, very short-term view. Even this New York blackout, I believe it was to do with, again, you can't believe everything that you read. You wonder, you say terrorism wasn't involved. Well, okay, we'll assume that terrorism wasn't involved, but it could have been. But let's assume it wasn't. It was a chain reaction. It was a chain reaction from years of basically hiving off the electricity supply, as I understand it. But technology does force a faster change. It seems to be almost spawning a very small-minded view. People become, you know, more and more about less and less until they know everything about nothing at all. And it is very, very true. But we in the church, as we move forward, and as this, certainly the news over here in the UK has become abominable in this area. It's becoming progressively worse. It didn't used to be the way it is now. But as we move forward, we're going to have a bigger and bigger picture in our mind, and maintain that bigger picture in our mind all the time. And if we don't manage to do that, we're going to find ourselves really falling by the wayside, because we're not going to be able to put in what's happening around us into its bigger context, if we don't see that bigger picture and keep it in our minds all the time. So that's what I want to do today. I want to really talk about the bigger picture, the need to progressively have this concept of the bigger picture in our mind as we move forward in time. I've divided it into four individual areas. The first area I want to cover is that we need to increase our comprehension that God is in control. Without that, that is the central. Without that, we will not survive. God is in control. That comes first. Secondly, it's related to it, but I think it's something that we also need to understand, and that is that Christ will work with his church. And you think, well, that's part of God in control. Well, yes, it is, but we, you know, here we are as a little group. I don't know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of us. And it's a big group today. There's extra people here today. But, you know, we can lose sight. I mean, we can lose the bigger picture. I know we're speaking across the internet to people, but we can lose the bigger picture. And God is, in fact, Christ is working, and he will work with his church. That's secondly. Thirdly, I want to talk about the absolute reality of our calling, because that calling is a reality. It's going to bear fruit. It's not something that is just arbitrary. God has specifically called each one of us and is specifically working with each one of us. So we've, again, put it into the bigger picture. That's the only way we're going to survive. And fourthly, finally, I want to just talk a little bit about the relevance of prophecy, both what we're now living through and will live through in the future, particularly we will live through in the future, because we've got to have that bigger picture. If we don't keep that bigger picture in mind, when these things start to happen, we will find ourselves, as the world will find itself, concentrating on the small and completely missing what's going on. So let's have a look at the fact that God is totally in control. Let's start over in Revelation 3, Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, in talking about Philadelphia, one of the reason that is given about being kept from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world, over in verse 10, it says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that'll come on the whole world to test them. Now, we've always understood that to be referring to the tribulation that's coming. I see no reason at all to change that view. There's none whatsoever. But it is to do with, you've kept the word of my patience. Now, if you want to put in your notes, Revelation 14:12, it talks about the word of my patience, and it talks about the patience of the saints, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But there is another scripture as well. If you turn over to Revelation 13, in addition to keeping the commandments, which is very important, there is an aspect here where the bigger picture has got to be kept in mind by these people who are keeping the commandments, who are getting flak, presumably, from doing this, from going God's way. In Revelation 13, verse 9, it says, if any man has an ear to hear, let him hear. So he's talking now to the church, because the church are the only ones that have the ear to hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. In other words, you get the big picture that, okay, you see all these things going on, but if we are patient and we keep that big picture, we understand that these things will happen. God is a God of vengeance, and he will, in fact, avenge his people. Now, within that context, if you go on a little bit more, now be aware also that chapter 12 and 13 are inset chapters. Chapter 12 is dealing with the church. It is at the point of Christ's actual return and establishment of his kingdom. It's when his feet come down and touch the Mount of Olives and the kingdom is established. Chapter 12 is dealing with the church. It gives a synopsis of the church. Chapter 13 gives a synopsis of the false system that is about to be replaced and about to be overthrown. And it's within that false system that this word actually occurs. So it's within the synopsis of the false system. He says, look, you just be patient. You're watching all this trouble, but in watching the trouble, be aware that, you know, he that leads into captivity will go into captivity, and kills with a sword will be killed with a sword. And if we then come to chapter 14 and the Mount Zion with 144,000, so this confrontation is about to occur. And as you go on a little bit further into chapter 15, notice it says in verse 3, it says, and they sing, it's talking about the seven angels having the seven last plagues in verse 1, filled with the wrath of God, and I saw it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had victory over the beast and his image and mark and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sang. So here we see the ones who in fact are about to inherit the very kingdom of God itself. And they sang, notice what they sang, verse 3, they sang the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who is not going to fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, and for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. In other words, here we're coming into the end time, and they're going to see the big picture. They're about to look at the big picture actually take place. Now, as we come and approach this time, and we keep in mind that those that lead into captivity are going to be led into captivity, turn back to Deuteronomy 31, and let's just read the Song of Moses. Because Deuteronomy 31, there are two songs that are mentioned. One is on the shores of the Red Sea, and if you go back and read it, you'll find that's the song of Miriam. Miriam sang that song about the victory over Egypt, over the Egyptians. But this song is different. This is actually a prophecy in Deuteronomy 31, and it's a prophecy for the end time. If you notice in verse 19, Deuteronomy 31:19. Now therefore write you this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So the big picture is being given to the children of Israel, and it's how Israel has got to conduct itself. Deuteronomy 31. Down in verse 21 it says, and it will come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten out of the mouth of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land that I swore. And Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. So this is the song of Moses that was given to him by God, and he therefore taught it to the children of Israel. Verse 28, it says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes, and I will speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourself and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. So this song goes right down to the time of Revelation, and it is the song of Moses and the Lamb that will be sung by us, basically, in the kingdom of God. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Because we understand that he who leads into captivity will himself be led into captivity. Because that's what the song really goes on and describes. And Moses spoke the ears of all the congregation and all the Israel the words of this song until they were ended. In 32 verse 1 it says, give ear, O heavens, and I'll speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. This is something monumental of nature. This song is something that really we've better pin our ears back and listen to the words of it. Verse 6, do you thus requite the Eternal, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father that brought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he'll show you, your elders and they'll tell you, when the Most High divided the nations in their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the numbers of the children of Israel. So it was Israel, and Israel is about to be established when you're looking into the future, when this song is being mentioned in Revelation. And down in verse 35, I won't go into all the history of Israel that it goes into, but verse 35, and this is the kind of the climax of this particular song, it says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. And remember what it says in Revelation. It says, he who leads into captivity must himself be led. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And recompense, their foot will slide in due time. In other words, get the big picture. See what is going on. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come will make haste. For the Eternal shall judge his people, and repent himself of his servants when he sees that their power is gone. So Israel will be in the tribulation, the power will go, but he will then recompense. And there is none shut up or left. And he says, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? Where did they eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Where are all these people that went ahead and removed all these the law from the courthouses and everything else that's going on in today's society that we're witnessing? Again, we've got to have a big picture. We've got to put the events within our society today within the context and realize that this song will be sung at the end. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. There's no mighty one. The God word God is in lower capitals, lower letters. There's no mighty one that is equal to the Christ when he returns. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever, I'm the Eternal. And if I wet my glittering sword, and my hand take hold on judgment, I'll render vengeance to my enemies, and I'll reward those that hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, and that the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. So this is zeroing in on the end time. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries. They will be merciful to his land and his people. And Moses came and spoke all the words of his song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. So this was the song that was actually given to Israel as a witness against them for the latter days. And when you're looking at the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation, it's undoubtedly that song that is being referred to. If we turn over to Daniel 2, in Daniel chapter 2, again, keeping this big picture in mind, as we go forward into that time, in Daniel 2, we've got to keep in mind what it says here. It says, in the days of these kings, these ten toes, in verse 44, Daniel 2, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Your God will bring his kingdom. The Father will bring his kingdom, sending Christ to establish that kingdom as the millennium. The God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In fact, is a spiritual kingdom. I say it begins ruling over the millennium. It is, in fact, the resurrected saints who establish that kingdom. That is what the kingdom of God is. It's not the physical nations. The kingdom of God will rule over the physical nations in the millennium. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms. It will stand forever. So we see this, and it says in the end, it says, the dream is certain, in the end of verse 45, the interpretation thereof is sure. And this was an astounding thing to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely gobsmacked. He was completely taken, that anybody could reveal what was in his head. He just, you know, clearly it was a god of gods. And it's noticed in Daniel, verse 49, requested the king that he let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Daniel, of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So we see that why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were set over the estate. And yet, even though Nebuchadnezzar had this revealed to him, and we keep our minds on that, we go into chapter 3 and we find verse 13. Here are these three men. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought the men out before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image? Now, if you're ready, whatever time you hear the sound of the music, that you fall down and worship the image that I've made, then fine. If not, then you'll cast into the burning fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. In other words, don't let mince words. We're not going to mince words about this. There's something very clear. They had to have a bigger picture. There's no question. They had. It may be that God granted them the biggest picture at this particular time. But he says, if it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. And he was absolutely furious. The power Idi Amin held in Uganda and the despotic reign that he had was probably something similar to what Nebuchadnezzar had at this particular time. It was a despotic reign that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he had absolute control. So, you know, that anybody could even dare to go ahead and say what these men had said to him. And sometime we are going to have to stand up, we're going to have to say what we need to say and not be afraid to do so. And in that time, we're going to have a bigger picture. And it's to do with, in the days of these kings, it says in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and he will set it up. And the prophecy and the interpretation is absolutely sure. And if we don't have that, and we look at the Song of Moses, and we look at the way in which God is totally, totally in control, he allows the world that we see today. It is not just by arbitrary, you know, he's allowing Satan to have sway. And he is in total control, ultimately. And he allows it for a good reason. And we need to keep our minds on that. This big picture that God is in control is something that we've got to maintain as we go forward. In Haggai 2, just before Zechariah, and that's just before Malachi, Haggai 2, it says in verse 1, it says, the seventh month in the 21st day of the month came the word of the Eternal to the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, what was left there. And that is a type of our time today. And we're looking now at a residue of the people in the church. And yet we also have got to keep in mind that God is totally in control. It says, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Eternal. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal. And work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. According to the word that I convened with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now we came out of spiritual Egypt, and the word of God said, look, you are to be my sons and daughters. If we have the kind of big picture that we should have, that should maintain, even though we're, you know, seven in number here and a few handfuls scattered across the face of the globe. Yet God will bring his temple. There will be a temple to which Christ will return. And it will be a kingdom of God. And the days of these kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom. And that kingdom will be ready. And if we don't have that big picture, we can become very, very discouraged. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once again, a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now that didn't happen when you're looking back in Zerubbabel's day originally. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts. But the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says the Eternal of hosts. So that again didn't happen in the physical temple. It's talking about the spiritual temple. And in this place will I give peace, says the Eternal of hosts. Now you just got to read the newspaper from yesterday, which is here. And this doesn't look very much like in this place will I give peace. I mean, it just isn't. It is absolute chaos yet again, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. We're looking forward into a time when the physical area, the Temple Mount, is going to be a real hot potato. There's no question of that. We're looking at that time. And that is really the stumbling stone, that's a good one, isn't it? one of the major ones, of the peace negotiations. But it says, in this house shall I give, in this place shall I give peace, says the Eternal. And we're therefore looking at a latter fulfillment. We're looking at the very Church of God being that fulfillment. So God is totally in control, even when you're looking at the church area as well. And so moving into that second point, the fact is that Christ is working right now with his church. What exactly that church consists of, who's Laodicean, who is Philadelphian, how we all fit together, it is impossible to tell. We know, you know, there are certain signs that I believe that we can see. I think one of the key ingredients is the fact that God reveals his truth. We do not discover it by committees of doctrinal committees and so on. That is a key ingredient. But Christ is working with his church. We are to be teachers in the very coming kingdom of God. That's the purpose of the Bible study. It is so that we might become teachers. And also the encouragement as well, that we are in fact encouraged by the words of Scripture. We turn over to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in this Sermon on the Mount, it says in the beginning of Matthew 5, it says, seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now the word disciple means student. So here are the students of Christ that came up this mountain, this hill in Judea, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now later on, there were other people there as well, but he was teaching his students. He was teaching the ones that were going to be the church, the ones, these apostles specifically, who were in fact going to form the church and have the conversion of the church. If we go on a little bit into chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, it says, verse 24, it says that no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and he'll despise the other. You can't serve God and physical things. Now, it doesn't mean to say we become a pillar saint and come out of the world. I mean, other scriptures tell us that very clearly. But we cannot serve physical things and serve God. There's got to be a first thing in our life, every single one of us. And it is very difficult when you've got to earn a living, when you've got mortgages and all the rest, the trappings that go along with it. But these scriptures are true. And we've got to have a bigger picture. Now, in obtaining that bigger picture, notice if we go down to verse 30, it says, therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, don't be over anxious. Don't go to pieces, saying, which is what the word literally means, you come apart, become unglued. Don't become unglued, saying, what will we eat, or what do we drink, or what are we going to be clothed with, or what are we covered with? For after all these things the Gentiles or the nations seek, your Heavenly Father knows that you've got need of all these things. It's not that we don't need them. We do. We do need these things. But it says you seek, and it's a progressive sense, the actual tense being used there on the word seek. It says be continually seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, the righteousness part we can understand when we're looking at, you know, having a bigger picture about Christ working with his church. Seeking and continually seeking his righteousness, we can see that. But continually seeking his kingdom, how do you seek that? How do you actually continually seek the kingdom of God? If you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, the answer is actually given in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find, if we start pick it up in about verse 8, it says, by faith that Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should have to receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. So he walked by faith. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore sprang there of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sands which are the sea ashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they didn't receive them. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these people that did these things looked upon their place within society as one of being a stranger, of a sojourner, of somebody who is not part of this society, who is here as a stranger and a pilgrim or a sojourner on the earth. But what I want you to notice is verse 14. It says, for those that say such things, in other words, that they are sojourners on this earth, that they get their lives into a bigger picture, and they see their life in this bigger picture, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now we are told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The righteousness part, and the present progressive tense being used, indicates it's a continual thing. The righteousness part we can understand, but continually seeking the kingdom of God, how do you do that? Well, it's the perspective that we have to have. So Christ is working with his church, and Christ, in working with his church, he's teaching, remember, his disciples, his students, in that particular section. And here, Hebrews 11 shows us how we continually seek the kingdom of God on a day-by-day basis. We put our life into perspective, into that bigger picture. We see that life as merely a part of a stranger and a pilgrim. I hate the word pilgrim because I think of Pilgrim's Progress, but a stranger, a non-national, somebody who is here just purely a visitor coming through, not somebody who is resident. We're here, an alien. Yeah, that's right, an alien. Is it phone home? Yeah. That's what we need to do. We need to phone home regularly. But no, we are. We're aliens. We are strangers. And in that sense, you know, it's all right. Some of us look like aliens more than others. And truly, if they'd been mindful of the country from where they came out, they may have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country or heavenly kingdom, of which God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. He's prepared a dwelling place for them, and that is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to that time when we will sing the song of Moses. We will see all this particular mess that is out there come to its head and finally be squeezed and, you know, the boil lanced, and we in fact go into the very kingdom of God. But if we don't have our minds on that bigger picture, if we do not put ourselves and our lives into that bigger picture, the chances are we will stumble. If we don't fall, we'll certainly stumble as we go forward into the future. And Christ is working with his church. He is getting us to become teachers in that coming kingdom. And those teachers have got to have their minds on this aspect. They've got to get their minds into what they are, what we are. We are not part of this society. We just simply aren't. If you turn over the page in Hebrews 13, yeah, it says in verse 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, which is interesting because that's what Christ was talking about when he talked about what he did back in Matthew 6. Be content with such things as you have, for he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me. Now that is so important that we do keep our minds on this bigger picture, because as we go through the times ahead, we understand that, no, Christ is helping his church, and these future teachers, these future rulers, he will guide and he will, he says he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. We shouldn't be afraid. He talks about remembering those that actually work among you and follow concerning the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, right into the very end time itself. it'll be one consistent word. So don't be carried about by strange teaching, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or food that has not profited them that are occupied therein. We see so many people occupied with various concepts and ideas and spiritual food, which is not worth anything. It's not valid. Get our minds onto the trunk of the tree, get the big picture, make sure that we hold on to that big picture, because that's what's going to sustain us through the future. And if we get off onto the twigs, we will not, I'm not saying we don't try and understand them when we can, but always put them into the right perspective. For we have an altar of which they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. In other words, these people that have their minds and their food, the spiritual food is merely twigs, they've got no right to eat in there. For the bodies of those beasts that blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he may be sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And let us therefore go unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's what is important. We are looking forward to that. And it says, as we've just read, it says, those that say such things look upon themselves, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a kingdom, a country. So we do need to make sure that our picture of our place within the church is a big one. It is not just my own salvation, my own righteousness, my own whatever. It is part of this teaching principle that we be ready to actually assume that those positions of rulership when they come. And it is so important. Let's just have a look at an example then, Christ actually working with the church and how it must have been very difficult. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. You know, we think... We've lived through a time of apostasy. We've seen an apostasy such as there's never been, quite frankly. I mean, in time of the apostles, the early apostles, when you look at the apostasy that was there, many of the people were martyred, yes, but they hang on to the truth. The ones that really knew, they hang on to the truth, and they were martyred because of it. But the actual falling away, the apostasy that has occurred within the church today, is, if anything, much greater than happened even in the early New Testament church. We're looking at an apostasy, an actual coming away from the truth, which was even greater. It's unprecedented. Now, when we look here in Acts, we see the pressure that was on the church, the early church. Now, we have never yet experienced this. I'm sure that to some degree we will. I'm sure that we will. The indication certainly is that we will. Let's hope and pray that it's not too and so severe and so great. Certainly in the tribulation it will be, but hopefully we will not be here at that time. But Acts chapter 8, it says verse 1, it says, Saul was consenting to his death. Now this is the death of Stephen. And they laid the clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And this was to be the Apostle Paul. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed within Jerusalem. But everybody else just fled. They got out because there was such persecution. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Now this was the one that became the Apostle Paul. He was creating utter havoc within the church, and therefore those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In other words, they fled to all the different regions. Now Antioch is further north on the coast there, is one of the regions that they were actually came to. So here is this man creating absolute havoc. If you turn over to chapter 9, the next chapter, and Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired letters of Damascus. So he was a prominent man, and he was absolutely vehemently against the church. And then you notice in verse 10, where after he had actually had his Damascus experience, In verse 10 of chapter 9 it says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, and he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard by many that this man, how much evil is done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority of the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'You go your way, for he is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I'll show him how great, show to him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So here we see Ananias, he had to be given a slightly bigger picture. I mean, God had a much bigger picture of the Apostle Paul and what he was going to fulfill than Ananias had or any of the other people that were there. If we go on a little bit into chapter 11, and we see again Christ working with his church and how the church accepted the hand that was on them at that time. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says in verse 19 of Acts 11, it says, "Now those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Now we just read about that, and that was Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then, breathing out threatenings and murder and everything else, "traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only." So here we see the area in which they fled out of Jerusalem. They went all the way out to Cyprus, and they also traveled to Antioch. And in verse 24 it says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit of faith." Let's see, what are we looking at? It says, verse 25, it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul." So here was this man that actually caused them to flee out into these areas. "And when he'd found him, he brought him to the Antioch," notice where he brought them, to the church in Antioch. "And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So it was actually the people who had fled from Saul, who then Barnabas took Paul, or Saul at that time, and he brought him to that same place. And they'd fled from him. And perhaps some of their relatives had been thrown in prison. Some of them might even have been killed because of this man. And yet they had to have a bigger picture. They've got to see God's working and God's hand in that, and how Christ is still working with his church. Now, we don't know what is up ahead. We just do not know. We cannot see that far ahead. We know that certain indication is that Israel is going to be warned. How? We don't know. But we have got to be aware and get the big picture that Christ still works with his church. How it's going to happen, we don't know. But realize just what went on here in Acts 11 and understand just what these people had to go through. That some of their mothers or fathers or children or brothers or whatever had been thrown in prison and perhaps murdered by this man, and suddenly shows up in church. That's very hard. That's very hard. But they had to have that big picture. They had to see God's hand in it and realize that, you know, it was necessary. If we go on a little bit more into Acts chapter 12, we see the time in verse 1. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword." Now here was somebody who was over one of the tribes of Israel, and James the brother of John, a leading member, and here was John that was going to last right the way through. They had to have a bigger picture. They had to hold on to the faith, even though this actually occurred. And here they actually he gets hold of Peter and he throws him in prison around about the time of unleavened bread and Passover, coming up to that time. And it says, verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, put him in prison, and delivered him into the four quartillions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover, or Pascha, to bring him forth to the people. And he was kept in prison, but prayers were made without ceasing of the church and God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, so in other words, it was right up to the line. You know, it could have been that he was released at any time, but no. Christ was still working with the church. It was right up to the line. It was the same night that he was about to go out and perhaps meet his death, the same as John, that James had done. And somebody had already just been killed. But if Peter hadn't got the bigger picture, and he'd already been told by Christ how he was going to die, he probably thought, this is it. This is the time I'm going to be crucified. This was probably going through his mind. But he had to hold on to that bigger picture. When he would have brought him forth the same night, he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound by two chains. You know, how do you get out of that one? And yet one of the an enormous miracle was conducted there. And Christ was still working with his church. And we may find ourselves in prison. And we also need to make sure that we understand and hold that bigger picture, the same as the ones that went through this time before us, and hold that bigger picture continually. Now, part of that is indeed the absolute reality of our calling. If we go to Zechariah, in Zechariah 4, because our calling, we're moving towards a time now, you know, that we're moving into. Here we are. What are we? Seven in number here. And as I say, hands full around the earth. We can't see how on earth God is going to do it. We don't know. And yet we do know that this temple is going to be built. This temple is going to be ready. It's a temple to which Christ will be returning. Now, yes, it's a spiritual temple. It's a temple of spirit beings. That's what it's going to be formed. But the indication is that it's going to be in construction in a human frame, albeit in the human frame, before Christ returns. Because I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who, and so on, as it says in Malachi. So that messenger is doing something. He's preparing stones of that temple. But in Zechariah 4, in verse 11, it says, "Then answered I and said to him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said to him, What are those two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he said to me, Don't you know what these be? And I say, No, my Lord. And he says, These are the two sons of oil." As it literally, two anointed ones, the two witnesses, the two sons of oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, you know, you can find this referenced back over in Revelation. But these two witnesses, so this particular section is end time prophecies, no question of that. And you're looking at the two witnesses being mentioned here. And when we look in this context, in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "The two olive trees by it." So here's this vision that he's seeing. He saw him, this candlestick of gold with a bowl, and the two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the other on the left side. So that's the vision that he was seeing. "And I answered and spoke to the angel," verse 4, "that talked with me, saying, What are these things, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said to him, Don't you know what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and said, spoke to me and saying, This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts." So this individual, Zerubbabel, built the temple of Zerubbabel. He disappeared before the actual inauguration. You can't find him in the inauguration of the temple, but he was around and he actually laid the foundation and he also laid the capstone of it, it says. "Who are you, O great mountain?" Now the mountain is a nation. And could it, you know, is it in fact going to be the beast power? "Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he will bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace to it." With shoutings, as it says. Not with him shouting, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace to it. "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying that the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." And remember, this is a latter time, the end time fulfillment. "His hands shall also finish it, and you will know that the Eternal Lord of Hosts has sent me to you. So we're looking at the moment, you know, Mr. Armstrong did in fact lay the foundations, no question of that. But also his words that he typed with his hands can finish it. They're all over the internet, and we should be aware of that. And should be aware that we are actually living in prophetic times. It goes on a little bit more, and it says, verse 10, it says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" We're seven in number today. "For they will rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven," now that's the seven spirits of God, "that are the eyes of the Eternal that run to and fro through the whole earth." The Eternal can see his people throughout the earth at this time. He knows his church. Christ knows who are in his church, wherever they may be. And it is not going to be the disparate mess that we've got today to which Christ will return. He is not going to return to a harem of bickering churches. It just isn't going to be. That is not the way it's going to be. I don't know how it's going to work, but we see this these verses here, and we've got to have the bigger picture. We've got to hold on to the bigger picture. Now, it is interesting that in looking at this area, I'm hopeful. Now, let's just have a look in Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, remember, Ezekiel was written to Israel. It was written from captivity of Judah, but it was nevertheless written to Israel. It's talking largely about the end time. It's the Ezekiel warning that is there is an end time message. But we need to be aware of what it says here in Ezekiel 5. And in this context, when we're looking at where we are now and the absolute reality of our calling and how we are fitting within something which is much, much larger, much bigger. And we've got to make sure we understand that our calling is much bigger than we immediately see in this surroundings that we've got here. If we don't keep our minds on that, we will not survive what is ahead of us. We've got to keep that bigger picture in mind. But in Ezekiel 5, if you notice in verse 12, Ezekiel 5 verse 12, it gives the understanding of the actual the prophecy. It says, "A third part of these shall die with the pestilence and with the famine, and they shall be consumed in the midst of you." So the famine and pestilence will consume a third of Israel. Remember, it's to Israel, it's not just to Judah. "A third part will fall by the sword around about you." So it almost looks as if that sword is going to come into the very nation itself. And this is why I wonder about nuclear terrorism. It could be that the nuclear terrorism occurs within the nation and they've got to get out of the nation. And that is the trigger that actually gets them into the other nation. It says, "And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." So even they will then be, it looks as if there's be about a tenth left by the time they're finished. But when you look at the prophecy charade is not the word I'm looking for, but what he actually does to indicate the prophecy in chapter 5 verse 1. It says, "And you, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon your head, upon your beard, and take you balances to weigh and divide the hair. You will burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And you will take a third part and smite it about with a knife, and a third part you will scatter to the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them." So there's the fulfillment that we've just read back in verse 12. But I want you to notice in the next couple of verses, "You shall also take thereof a few in number and bind them in your skirts." Now, we have always understood that to be the true church that is bound and protected. "And then you will take of them again and cast them into the midst of fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall the fire come forth into the house of Israel." It's the house of Israel, it's not the house of Judah, the house of Israel. The fire will be in the house of Israel, some will be bound in the skirt, and then you take of them again and throw them into the fire. Now the indication there is that the part that gets thrown in the fire is relatively small. And that is the way we have always understood it. That we take of them again, the majority actually are protected. Now you're looking at the churches today and the chaos that there is today. We need to have the absolute big picture, the reality of our calling, to understand that Christ is still working with his church. Now whether in fact this will be the case, whether taking of them again means you take the vast majority and throw them in the fire, you can look at it that way if you wish. But that's not the way we formally understood it. We always looked at this as if it was the almost like a pinch that you throw in the fire. And I hope and I pray that this is the case, that people do wake up. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, it says, as we've just read over in Zechariah, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. And 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26, if we are going to have the big picture about the reality of our calling, this is the big picture. This is the big picture, unfortunately. But it says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The indication is that at the end time, it says when you're brought before governors and kings for my sake, he says, don't give anxious thought to what you're going to say. Because the Spirit will give you the word that you will speak, and that will confound these people, in fact, the ones against us. Now again, do we have the big picture? Would we do that? Naturally we wouldn't. You'd be rehearsing all night and all day beforehand, as many weeks as possible. But that's not what we're told to do. It certainly makes it an awful lot easier, doesn't it, really? But it says, not many wise, not many mighty, and it's there to confound the mighty. And the way it's confounding is because it's the Spirit. It's not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit. The end time is focused on. And the big picture is something we've got to keep in mind. The base things of the world, the things that are despised as God chosen, the things that are not to bring to nothing, the things that are that no flesh at all, no flesh should glory in his presence. That's our calling. And we've got to have that big picture. We don't keep that big picture in mind. We elevate our own ideas and our own thoughts and concepts. Chances are we won't make it. We won't be there. That's a real problem. Part of the big picture is actually fasting. It's putting ourselves down into the right perspective with God, realizing where our strength comes from. If we don't do that, we are not using the big picture. The big picture is not elevating ourselves in any way. It says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made, in verse 30, as wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, we glory in the right place. It's God that makes us wisdom. It's God that will give us the wisdom at that time when we have to go before judges and kings. And if we don't make sure that we get ourselves in that big picture, and that does take fasting. I mean, that's what fasting is all about. Fasting is so that we get the big picture of this subject, the reality of our calling. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Again, what's this? What's the context of this? The actual position in which, when you're looking at a prophecy, it's almost like somebody standing somewhere and looking down through time. Sometimes you can be standing, say from this point, looking down through time going forward. But sometimes the prophet will stand in the future and look backwards. And this is what this particular chapter 66 is all about, because in verse 17 of chapter 65, it says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Clearly, the prophet is actually standing, Isaiah is standing way, way into the future, and he's looking backwards. And he then says, but be glad and rejoice, and I create Jerusalem. And then verse 20, there'll be no more an infant of days, nor an old man that's not fulfilled his days. He's looking at the 100-year period. So he's looking back from this time, new heavens and new earth, looking backwards. He comes to the great white throne judgment. And then verse 21, they'll build houses and inhabit them and they'll plant vineyards. He now looks into the millennium period. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion. So he's looking back again. Then he goes just to the time that we're in now. And it says, thus says the Eternal, chapter 66, verse 1. This is the time frame. It's right now. Thus says the Eternal, the heavens is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that shall build to me? And where's the place of my rest? For all these things is my handmaid, and all these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now, that is the focus. That is the big picture for the time in which we're in. That ties up with what it says in Zechariah 4, where it talks about, you know, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. We've got to have the big picture of where we fit into it all. If you notice in verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The voice of a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal has rendered recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered with a man-child. In other words, she didn't go through the tribulation. She was protected from it. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion, now Zion is the church. You go through Isaiah and you find that Zion is the church. Continually, I don't think I've got time, but you look at the early part of Isaiah, you find very clearly it's talking about the church. And Zion and it is a church, Jerusalem are the people around the church. But when you then have Israel, you're looking at the nation of Israel. And you can therefore start separating who in fact is being talked about through the book of Isaiah. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? See, we need a big picture about our calling. We've been called to be brought forth as children of God, as the teachers of the world tomorrow. Shall I cause bring to the birth and not cause to be brought forth? Shall I cause to be brought forth and shut the womb, said the God? Is he going to allow this Zion to be pregnant and yet not allow the child to be born? Crazy. He's going to cause the birth to occur. Rejoice you with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. That you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. That you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. We're looking into the future now. We're looking into the very millennium, and that is the time when the birth will take place, when we as newly born children of God will, if you like, suck on the very breast of Zion and be therefore consoled within Jerusalem as the kingdom of God. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles, the joy of the nations, like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, you will be born upon her sides, and be dangled upon her knees. And one who is mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Now that's the vision, that's what we're looking forward to. And what's he doing here? You see, you're looking back from new heavens and new earth, and he goes down to our time, which, if you remember, these words were actually translated into English back in the 1500s with Tyndale and so on, preserved for our time now, so that we can read them and we can get a big picture. It's to give us this big picture, what we're in right now, how we conduct ourselves right now. To hold on to the fact that, okay, we're children waiting to be born, but we will eventually be part of that kingdom, be part of that family, and be, you know, suckled within Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart will rejoice, your bones shall flourish like a herb, a vegetable, almost like a courgette, probably. And the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants. The reason why I say courgettes is because we're absolutely inundated with them. Zucchinis, I think they call them over in America. and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Eternal will come with fire. You know, where's the focus? When does this occur? You know, what is the focus of this? The Eternal will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire, by a sword, will the Eternal plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. So we can see here that we've got to have a big picture at this particular present time. We really do. It's interesting what it says up here. It says, in verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble his word, your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake. If you want to do a little Bible study yourself, it's quite interesting. If you want to put down your notes, Luke 21:17, how we're going to be hated of all nations for his name's sake. Another one, John 17, verse 9 to 11 and verse 26. John 17, 9 to 11 and verse 26. It says, keep through your name. That's the Father when Christ was praying specifically just before, that was the last prayer that Christ gave. And Malachi 3:16, where it says, that those that thought upon his name, behold, they shall be mine, says the Eternal, Malachi 3:16. But it says that they were cast out for my name's sake. Let the Eternal be glorified, but we recognize the Eternal. You know, this being is in control. There's a big picture, and we have got to hold on to that big picture. If we don't hold on to that big picture, then we'll be shipwrecked. We'll be at sea. We won't hold on there all the way through. Okay, swiftly on to the last point about increasing relevance of prophecy. Mr. Armstrong continually used to say that it's not enough just to believe in God. We've got to believe God. We've got to believe what he says. And in our day-to-day lives, we've got to make sure that big picture is kept in mind and believe what he actually says. And over in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of your people. And there will be a time of trouble, a time of trial, such as never was since there was a nation, to that same time. There's only one time of tribulation like this, the great tribulation. And at that time your people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book, and many will sleep in the dust of the earth, will awake, so you're looking at the resurrection. But it's the tribulation just before the resurrection. And those that were wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. But verse 4, it says, but you, Daniel, shut the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Now, we are in that time right now. And again, if we are going to have a big picture, we've got to understand that the time of the end, it's much bigger. It's not just a few months before Christ returns. It goes many years. It's got many hundreds of years, quite frankly, before Christ returns. You can look at it. You can look back to that Friday morning. If you're looking at it like 1,000 years to a day, that Friday morning when Tyndale did actually translate most of what we have here in the King James Version, and then King James then set his seal upon it. I was just looking at a Bible that Mr. Hancock had last night, and that was from 1750s, something like that. 1740s, 1750s, and just think, nobody that's mentioned. It had all the lists of dates of people being born. All these babies that were born when those were all written down. Nobody's alive today. But, you know, that was the beginning of the Friday. That's the beginning of the Friday daylight portion. Well, actually, that was about midday on Friday, coming up to it. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. And it says, many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Communication and science they define our world. Communication and science define what we have. And many rushing to and fro with communication. And it's not just a case of getting on a plane and moving. It's this kind of thing, going through a microphone, out through the wires, and somebody right away half across in Texas listening to us. And perhaps even down in South Africa, I don't know where they all are, or over in Finland. This kind of communication, that you can pick up a phone and speak to people. we flash back and forth. And knowledge should be increased. Science is another word for knowledge. Science dramatically increased. It defines our age in which we find ourselves. We are in the end time right now. We are right in there, right in the middle of it. And at the beginning of this kind of explosion of science and communication, it was around about 1900. If you go back to about 1900, that's when it really exploded. You've got the wireless, you've got first flight, you've got all the... so many of the inventions, you know, the relativity that formed the basis of the bomb, all of these things around about 1900, that it all started. The Wright brothers, that was 1912, was it? Something like that. 12, if it sits in my mind, they flew for 12 seconds, whatever it was. It was 19, whatever it was, but they flew for 12 seconds. And Mr. Armstrong was born just around that time. And then you come to the end of Mr. Armstrong's life, and he's going around the world in a jet. I mean, the progress has been absolutely awesome in those 100 years. Absolutely awesome. And it says, many are run to and fro, you know, communications and science, and the words of Daniel will then be unlocked at that time. We've got to get the big picture. We've got to realize that, you know, we're living right through these times. We're right slap bang in the middle of it all. And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there was one on the one side of the bank and the other on the other side, and said to the man clothed in linen, how long shall it be the end of the wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him that lived forever, that it would be for a time, times and a half. Now Mr. Armstrong says, look, this is pointing back to the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says that there'll be a time of trouble, time, times and a half. And tied up with that is this next phrase, which is very difficult to, the RSV says, and when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be accomplished, will finish, will accomplish. Now, it's difficult to say whether, in fact, it's talking about the start of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation. It can be almost looked at in two different ways. I personally look at what, in fact, happens, if you look at, putting in notes, Hosea 7:12, where it talks about, as the congregation has heard, that something has got to happen between now and the end time when Israel is punished, so that they know. They certainly don't know today. Now, will it be two witnesses that start warning early to Israel, and then they are killed several days before the 3.5 years of tribulation come to an end, and then resurrected at Christ's return? We're not sure. Or will it be that there is a gathering of the church just before, literally just before? But it says, I heard, verse 8, and I understood not. And I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, you've done your bit, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, they're sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made white and tested, and the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked are going to understand, but the wise are going to understand. And it says, let him of understanding read Daniel over in Matthew 24. And from the time that a daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there'll be 1,290 days. So, and if you put these together, you've got 1,260 of the tribulation that's being mentioned here. If you put 3.5 years, 3.5 prophetic years, or Hebraic years together, and standard years together. And it says, 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end be, for you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. And this understanding was revealed to Mr. Armstrong in, I think, about the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s. I remember it actually coming out. And the key is that verse 13, that Daniel was landed in his lot when Christ returns. And therefore, all these days are concurrent, and you therefore have this 45 days after the work ends, you have the sacrifices occurring. The sacrifice is coming to an end. 30 days later, you have the tribulation start. And then 3.5 years down the road, you've got the fact that Daniel was standing his lot through that after that tribulation. But you know, when we're looking at this and we're looking at the bigger picture, and we realize that when you're looking at the relevance of prophecy and what's happening in the world and how the Middle East, I mean, you're not going to make comments about, oh, well, there's going to be peace in the Middle East. You just wouldn't. It's the fact that we lose sight of these things that you make such crazy comments. And people make those crazy comments. They pour scorn with prediction addiction. But they make crazy comments. They make foolish judgments. Because they do not go back and have that bigger picture, which is present here. If you turn back to Ezra chapter 3, we'll read Ezra 3, I'd read it before. But in Ezra 3, we can see here, in the relevance of prophecy, where it says here, it says, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as a man to Jerusalem, then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the brethren with the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses. And they set the altar on his base, because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings, even burnt offerings, morning and evening. So there's the morning and evening sacrifices. But this is interesting, because in verse 6 it says, from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Eternal. But the foundations of the temple of the Eternal were not yet laid. They had an altar there. They were offering morning and evening sacrifices without a temple. And that was the temple of Zerubbabel. And when you're looking there in verse 8, it gives very clearly it's the second year of their coming into the house of God in Jerusalem. In the second month, Zerubbabel then laid the foundations, and they set that and then started to work on the house. But this, in fact, took 2 years. So it's very clear that it could well be within Jerusalem that an altar is erected. They do not need to have a temple erected. And yet some people within, you know, it could be that they have the temple, but it doesn't look as if you look at the political situation, and it's very, very unlikely indeed. And certainly Mr. Armstrong did not give us that indication. A few scriptures in closing. Isaiah 30. It says in verse 8 of Isaiah 30, it says, go and write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, in Isaiah 30 verse 8, that it may be for the time to come, for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people and lying children that will not hear the law of the Eternal. And we just read in the news section how that this is the case. They say to the seers, do not see, the prophets don't prophesy and write things, but speak smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, who breaking comes suddenly in an instant. When this actually occurs, all the bits and pieces will be, prophetically, when we have the big picture of what actually will happen, it will occur very, very suddenly on the world scene. But there will be bits and pieces that are laid into place all the way along. We should be able to watch these bits and pieces, if we have the big picture of what's going on, prior to this break occurring. If we turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, in 1 Thessalonians 5, again, he's talking here. The context is the actual resurrection, the first resurrection in chapter 4. And then it says in chapter 5, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. So he's talking, who is he talking to? He's not talking to the Thessalonians at that time. Because the context where it says, then we which are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. He's not talking to them. He's talking to us that live at the end time, who have communication and science exploding around them, and live in a world unlike anything that's ever been. Completely, totally different world. where you can wipe out all flesh. But the times and the seasons, brethren, in talking to us, you have no need that I write to you, if we have the big picture, that is. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, as a wall ready to break. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail or birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. We are not to be in darkness. We should be able to see the signs that are there, that the day will overtake you as a thief. You are the children of the light, and the children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep as others, but we watch and be sober. We should be able to see the signs of what's going on. And we should be able to have that bigger picture. And it's basically because of, as it says here, as a woman with child, and as travail, as birth pains on a woman with child. And those birth pains do not just suddenly happen. It isn't the case of the birth pains suddenly. A woman that's pregnant suddenly find that, suddenly we're in labour. It normally happens. You have a pain, and then it goes, dies down. Then you have another pain, and then it dies down. And gradually you see them moving together. You see them increasing. You see a pattern emerging, and that's what we've got to look at. And it will not catch us unawares if that's the case. Right, just a few things in closing then. In this, having this big picture, turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In fact, three scriptures I think we'll look at. Matthew 24 is one of them. Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "And he sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples, his students, came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So specifically, it's a sign of his coming that is being talked about. And we see here, we see several things. Verse 21, "But then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." So we're looking at exactly the same thing as Daniel 12:1. If we come on to verse 24, we're given more warnings. We said, "For there will arise false Christs, false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect." It were is not in the original. The intention seems to be to deceive the very elect with these signs and wonders. Now, we need to have a big picture. We need to understand that. And in understanding that, it's to do with what shall be the sign of your coming? And if we go on a little bit further, in verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her a light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." So we're looking at the heavenly signs there. "And then, after the heavenly signs, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So that is the sign of his coming. And that comes after the heavenly signs, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now if we go back to Revelation 6, in Revelation 6, we can see what that sign actually is, because it's mentioned here within the same context. And because of what it says of false Christs and false prophets, that if possible deceive the very elect, because they don't have this in the big picture, they don't keep the big picture in mind as to what the sign of his coming is. There seems to be a problem there, and we need to keep, prophetically, even in the very end time, we need to keep this into mind. Here in Revelation 6 in verse 12, "And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when it's shaken by a white mighty wind." There are the heavenly signs, and here is the sign of his coming. "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were removed out of their place." It's almost the nearest modern vernacular that you can use is that it's some kind of a wormhole suddenly opens in the heaven, and you look right into it. And it says here, "And the kings of the earth And the great men and the rich men and the captains said, you know, let the rocks of the mountains fall on us from the face of the Lamb. And the great day of his wrath had come, and who shall be able to stand? That again, it fits exactly within what it says in Matthew 24. But this rolling of the heavens will roll back as a scroll, and they'll be able to look through into whatever they can look through into. But there, from there, Christ will come. That's the sign of his coming. Now, we need to, again, keep those things in mind, and that's when the day of the Lord begins. Let's look at the actual prophecy over in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, we find the prophecy actually mentioned here regarding this rolling of the heavens, as if space and whatever else is rolled back. So you can see through perhaps into a different dimension or something along those lines. But in Isaiah chapter 34, it says, verse 1, it says, come near, you nations, to hear, and listen, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that's therein, the world, and all things that come forth out of it. In other words, this is big news. This is big time. This is the big picture. For the indignation of the Eternal is upon all nations, his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink will come up out of the carcass, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood, or eroded with their blood. Actually, the blood runs down so that the very soil starts to erode. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from a vine, and a falling fig from the fig tree. So you have a meteor shower, and the actual heavens themselves are rolled out, which is this sign. For my sword will be bathed in heaven. Behold, it will come down upon Edomir, or Edom, and upon the peoples of my curse to judgment. Doesn't this sound like the song of Moses that we just read early, right in the very beginning? You know, God has his big picture and he can see it. The sword of the Eternal is filled with blood. It's made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fats of the kidneys of rams. For the Eternal has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edomir. And the unicorns, or the rhinoceroses, shall come down with them. And the bullocks and the bulls and their lands shall be soaked with blood, and their dust will be made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Eternal's vengeance, and it's the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking at that big picture when, you know, he that carries into captivity will himself be carried to captivity. He who slays with the sword will himself be slain with the sword. This is the patience of the saints. You know, it is so important that we hung on to this big picture. I mean, right now, if you like, armies are being prepared on the other side of this portal, or whatever it might be. However, these heavens will roll back as a scroll, and we are being made ready, and we are being made ready, and other things are being made ready as well. But it's the big picture that, as we are being made ready, that we need to hold on to.